Someone said this week, I heard someone say, maybe it was said to me, I forget where it was, but said Isaiah was a hard book to teach. And I, you know, I when I started to do Isaiah, I never thought it would be hard to teach. It's the book of the Bible, right? So it's just any book of the Bible. You just teach the book of the Bible. But there is something true. There is something true to that, something true about that. And that is, if you don't have a good grasp of your eschatology in Isaiah, you can have a hard time with it. Because you don't know what to make of it. You don't know what to know. Is this history? Is this allegory? Is this figures or similes, metaphors? And so if you don't have a good grasp of eschatology, you can miss the point. And when you don't have the literal, don't use the literal meaning of something, then you really are adrift. So I think probably that's why Isaiah is hard to teach. And it's been a growing experience for me to go through it, because I've taught Isaiah one time, but I can't really even count it as a teaching of it, because it's kind of an overview, and I no doubt resorted to commentaries and what they said about sections, and I said that, and then I told the class to go home and be happy, but never really got into the text as to what it meant and what it says. So this time, and I'm growing in that as well, because we're at chapter 42 today, and if I look back to when I started, I think probably I might do it a little differently. I'm not sure, but anyway, the task of Isaiah is really to keep your eye on the prophetic, because it is, after all, a prophet. It's not a historic book. It's in the prophetic section. So anyway, Isaiah can be a daunting book, but I think we could probably get something out of it. I think we get a lot out of it. In fact, I get a lot out of it, more than those memorized verses that we have in Isaiah that we like, that we've committed to memory, that we don't know really what the context of those verses are, but they speak to us, so they're the ones that we memorize, and that's fine. They serve a purpose that way as well. All right. Don't do that. So we're doing this. You know, we're detectives looking for eschatological evidence in Isaiah, and that's the whole thing. If you don't have that as your mindset, you're going to have a hard time with Isaiah. A little recap over the last couple of chapters, and the preceding messages deal with God's word to comfort, not just to Israel, God's words of comfort and encouragement, which were supposed to cause the people of Jerusalem to look to God for strength and deliverance, and to reject the idea that they needed to fear anything or any attacking army or their gods. These nations and their gods are nothing in God's eyes, for God is the one who sovereignly directs the course of history. And we said, yeah, I know that. But to live it is kind of difficult sometimes, because everything that happens has a sovereign purpose. And God doesn't speak a lot about those purposes for us. He gives us outline in Scripture, sometimes pretty specific, but generally we're just left to live by faith, we are told. So what's good for Israel is good for us as well. We serve, after all, the same God. Now, last week, did I do this right? Yeah. Last week, we stopped to look at a super big modern idol. And the modern idol is the man and his ideal of living by his planning cycles. Rather than depend on God's word, there is a vast business-funded machine designed to take down the Creator God and anything that he has authored. Now, that is it. A business, now we have business-funded machines designed to take down the Creator God or anything he has authored, which goes from production to the nuclear family. And I was talking to people at our coffee this morning, talked about how difficult it is to get certain things. We're talking, happened about pickup trucks. Somebody's buying a pickup truck, had to wait a year and a half to get it. So why is it a year and a half to get a pickup truck? So, well, see, these guys that are in charge of things have now messed up things so bad that they don't produce things that we usually ordinarily could produce. So this business-funded machine designed to take down the Creator, so anything that disrupts is fine. So it goes down to the nuclear family as well. We showed that one such funded, super-funded organization is the World of the World Economic Forum. It is a dominant organization that compels people to obey its directives or be faced with extinction. In other words, be canceled. That's the word these days, you know. Canceled means you've just been none, your non-person. I put this up here because not because I have a fan of Roseanne Barr, but she apparently made some kind of remark. Maybe you heard this on radio or TV. Made some kind of remark about one of the former administration's personnel, and she was taken down, absolutely taken off of the air. No one would contract her, which is fine with me, but, you know, that they would do it to one of their own, you know, that didn't line up with their, you know, expectations. So she's coming back around now from the conservative side, trying to make a name for herself. But even Roseanne Barr, who would think that she'd be farther to the left than you could possibly get, at least the way she talks, she's taken down by the group. So we saw the idol is not held in place by silver nails, as they did in the olden days, but by poorly crafted lies, lies that must be accepted, they must be repeated, they must be enlarged, only because of the power of those who speak them. Nothing in it at all except their lies. And the power of their power is not the truth, but is to intimidate it, to ridicule and disenfranchise them. But we serve the same God as Israel, do we not? We too can find comfort in the God who tells us not to fear idol makers. So when we see the World Economic Forum, we should not be fearful. In fact, we should see it as a sign of the times, and I think we do. And regardless of their claims, and they make a lot of claims, by the way, only God can explain the past and state with certainty the future. Even the World Economic Forum can't do this and not say, how many global warmings, now they go climate change, warnings do we have to endure? You know, they can't predict, and they have predicted this 12,000 year before the world comes apart, and we've been through quite a few 12 years already. So we end up with the encouraging truth, similar, a familiar passage with that many have memorized. It says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. So that's the context of these verses that we have memorized. Well, after chapter 41, in the providence of God, consistent with his progressive revelation, which is different than being a progressive, by the way. You know, progressive is that man is getting things better and better and better, which is really getting worse and worse and worse. But when we talk about God's progressive revelation, we see that God opens more of himself up as time goes on. So after 41 chapters, it is time to introduce an action figure that will make all these promised things happen. Until now, in the life of Israel, God, we call the Lord God, sometimes just God, now we sometimes think about him as a father, has been the dominant figure as their providential provider, protector. After 41 chapters, seeing God's action and his prediction, his protection, judgment, and recovery, we see a new image of this force. We would expect the grand image to be in terms of a throne room scene, and described in Isaiah 6, where the angelic beings sing, holy, holy, holy. We saw in the opening chapter of 40 that the voice, comfort, comfort, ye my people, speaking, and later in the next verse, I think it is, a voice calls out. So we have already encountered an action figure, a person that has something to say. This figure is a rational being, after all, he can speak, one that communicates and acts, but we're not to think of some dark Star Wars force. Rather, this is a knowable one, a reference to the divine. We would expect then that high language like holy, holy, holy would be used to acquaint us with this personage. Surprisingly, rather than going high in the introduction, the text goes low because this person is described as my servant. In fact, that my servant will be an ongoing theme in Isaiah. Yet this person is highly favored, protected, promoted, and worthy. My servant, in the olden days, we could say slave, but we don't say slave anymore. So that's probably the same idea here, my slave. Well, that's so demeaning. So we use the word my servant. That's certainly true in the Greek language. I'm not sure about the Hebrew language. We made that adjustment. So behold my servant, the verse goes, this is Isaiah 41:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So the Father speaks of his Son. Now, we are Trinitarians. We have growing up with the entire Bible, the entire scripture. And so when you finish the New Testament, there's no doubt about the Trinity and the personage in the Trinity clearly in our mind. When we see this, we can have no problem identifying who we are talking about. Probably not for some, but we understand. So an idea is clarified. The idea of God is clarified. Think of the books in the Bible written to this point. Now, I'm sure that's going through your mind, you know, all these books in the Bible. But think about it. Can you think of any place where something like this has been said already? And the time of time we'd want to look for is through the Kings and up to the Second Chronicles. Okay, that would kind of be the historical route. So this idea is clarified. So from Genesis to prophets, to the prophets, can you think of a time when something like Isaiah 42:1 is said? Now, maybe you got to go home and think about it. Maybe that's a lifetime journey. But I challenge you, I don't think there's anything like this said until this point. So the reality is that in this text, we have a new expansion of our understanding of the Godhead. What was heretofore alluded to, but now is made much clearer. Thus we have, for the first time, a detailed revelation of the Son and the information about his relationship to God the Father. So, now, if you're thinking Jewish, for Israel, this is an expansion of the idea of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. While the Trinitarian God is revealed in opening chapters of Genesis, in fact, in verse 1 and verse 2, God created heaven and earth, the Spirit moved upon the face of the water, and so forth. We know about that. So we'd see the Trinity in the creation. But God the Father, sometimes Jehovah, is dominant in his presentation in the Old Testament. However, as Israel will be saved in Isaiah, it is time to unwrap the personage of the Godhead that will accomplish this. Most Jews have not grown in their understanding of their Trinitarian God, and I would say to their destruction. So what does it say? What does God say about his servant? It says, I will uphold him, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. So in a sense, we have the Trinity already established in this verse, that the Father and then the Son and the Spirit. So we said this about, I've chosen him. It's not chosen out of a group. It's not what that means. It's chosen by favored one. And it's the only one to be favored. There's no two to choose from. My soul delights. I put my spirit on him. He has empowered him. Everything is put into the Son, like we sometimes think fathers do to their sons. So these are the three things said about the Son, about him as a person. But what he does say about the servant, what he will do, is the last phrase, he will bring justice to the nations. Only one thing listed here that the Son will do, he will bring justice to the nations. Well, the most important of all things the servant will accomplish is obviously listed here, else it wouldn't put up there, is justice to the nations. It's the only one thing mentioned as a benefit. The Son will bring other things to the earth. We know of this in peace, productivity, power, population growth, provision, God's presence. All these things are part of the servant's work, and all these are part of the Messianic kingdom. But why not in this place, why does God not put in forgiveness, material provisions, social acceptance, and so forth? But true justice as holiness is foundational to any social construct, and that's an important statement there. Not because I wrote it, but it's because it's true. The true justice as holiness, so justice and holiness goes together, is foundational for any social construct, any relationship we have people. Justice has to rule, or there'll be no relationship. So if you look out your front door, and I'm sure you do this every morning when you go out, what one thing would fix our upset world? You probably think of a lot of things here, but just think about it. One thing. If you would have justice for all, you'd have it. I say, what else would it be? Would you say, well, we should have health care, or we should have, you know, what do you get? Things that government gives you, you know, that we should have all these things. Then everything would be okay. Everybody should be equal. Yeah, we'll achieve that. So, you know, it's justice for all. And I say, you can't really name anything else. So if justice is served, then all warring, all sinning, all pain, hurt, want, or even starvation that accompanies life in a fallen world would disappear. That's why it's listed as the only thing that the Son will do. or I should say the top thing that the Son will do. So just as God promised to uphold his fearful, oppressed people, so he will uphold his servant, and in the area of justice will be his most important task. So I put the question up here, what is justice? And that's supposed to be in the back of our mind here. So the question is, what is justice with God? Well, we men, people, tend to think of justice as punishment after a crime is committed. In this way, our courts render punishments as justice for the victim or family, usually fines and imprisonments. And it's always interesting to me that when these fines are committed or levied, that you would think that maybe the family should get that money. But they never do, do they? I have never heard that. Maybe they do, I don't know, that the family of the victim get granted money from the person who did the crime. We call it restitution. Now, in the good old days, we used to do that outside the court, but fines go to the court, not the family. That's always interesting about the government. They take the money and no one else has a chance at it. So the preparation do not go to the family. So if they do, it's rare. Well, how does a family recover from a personal loss? Well, they just don't. Is that justice or someone's idea of it? However, when justice is promised in the days of the Messiah, perfect justice is not allowing a crime to be committed. Think of it this way. Our justice says, like in Chicago, we know there's a lot of crime. Justice is satisfied when the criminal is caught and punished. In fact, you hear the newscaster say, well, do you feel that you have received justice now that the son that was murdered has been, the murderer of their son has been captured and he's in jail. Do you feel that justice has been served? And if I was that person, answered that question, said, no, I don't have my son back. But you'd say, well, yeah, we do, because there's been a punishment meted out. Okay, that's how we think of crime. Justice in messianic terms is that in Chicago, no one can murder. Justice is that the murderer is taken out. This is true justice, 100% correctness and full fairness. It renders true justice for the innocent. In the crime, the victim remains undamaged. Crime, I call it crime because it actually didn't happen. In today's Chicago, the victim is dead. The family grieves, the criminal being caught and even executed, but this hardly is true justice. What kind of wreckage is left in the wake of a murder, even if the punished criminal is punished? In Chicago, keeping an 18-year-old son from being shot is much better than having him shot dead and $1 million given in reparation, hardly true justice. So human justice only approximated. And that's where we're stuck, because man can attempt true justice. And you hear it sometimes talked about people that we should be able to tell a group of people that are going to commit a crime before they have committed a crime. Well, they should be arrested and put in jail. Well, on what charge? Well, they might do something. You can't do that, because we'd all be in jail then. The law knows that. So man can attempt true justice, but he cannot know motives. More damage is done by trying to head off a crime by judging motives, and it is dangerous and impossible. But God can deliver absolute justice because he knows the heart. In man's justice, the judge cannot know the heart. Nothing can ever fix a bad deed and make it good. Nothing can fix a bad deed and make it good. In God's just kingdom, the bad just can never happen. Now, isn't that justice? Well, I got to pick on this, on my friend McLean a little bit, because he's talking about justice here in kingdoms. It is said that there's the universal kingdom of God that has existed since eternity past, and that it is this kingdom that God rules today. But the idea of a kingdom of God as a present reality is smitten by this reality. Where is the justice today? If in God's kingdom there's justice, where is the justice today? The Bible is clear that God rules, certainly, has despotic dominion over his creation. This is clear from the moment he made the heavens and the earth. We spoke all into existence. He made it all. He owns it all. But if this is the kingdom of God, where's the justice? So what kind of kingdom of God flourishes in the world today? What are the products ascribed to it? Well, you'd expect to be something like peace, power, population, provision, God's very presence on a throne as in the messianic kingdom. But again, what are the products of the universal kingdom? Having recently reviewed the paper by William Barrick from Master Seminary, The Kingdom of God in the Old Testament, he lists the messianic kingdom products above. I just listed them. but never mentioned, as far as I can tell, one product of universal kingdom which he writes to defend. So why is God having this universal kingdom when it doesn't do anything? Well, name one thing that it does. So clarification by product, we mean what would be missing if the kingdom did not exist? What is it that the kingdom brings to our world, to the culture? This kingdom of God that supposedly exists, this universal kingdom, what does it do? It's always silent. No one says. No one knows. But I know it does something good. And if it does something good, you'll always find you revert to something like the church is doing or Christians do as a result of their faith. So, for example, you can determine that the product of the Messianic kingdom is peace, prosperity, lack of any good thing. Barak did that for us. In fact, he has pages going on about the greatness of the kingdom, that kind of kingdom. And the Messianic kingdom produces a perfect society without want or any negative effects or of evil. Or we could go on and mention absolute justice. Could mention that first. We did. By protecting the innocent and so forth. The kingdom is glorious because it does things for its subjects and its king. It produces things. That's what kingdoms do. Kings and kingdoms and their territories have a product, protection, so forth. I'll give you that list. But those that reject the Messianic kingdom, that forces one to adopt a spiritual or an immaterial one. See, if you reject the material kingdom of the Messiah, then you have to still deal with the kingdom, so they make one up. So now, for those who do not recognize the Messianic earthly kingdom, they have no alternative but to turn to a spiritualized or spiritual kingdom or a universal kingdom. And of course, all of this is the midwife of this idea is Augustine. So very clear when he started this, changed his mind in the early 400s. The hope for product of the spiritual kingdom today are the same as the Messianic kingdom. The spiritual kingdom today, products are the same as the Messianic kingdom. Everybody wants peace today, right? Every church wants justice today. Everyone wants to do lack of want. Everyone wants to end bigotry. And if you're liberal churches, these are the messages you hear all the time. We have to bring about peace. We have to bring about justice. We have to bring about, you know, economic help. We got to quit the racism, the bigotry, and we got to stop the death and dying. We got to support the World Health Organization or whatever. You know, it's all this. We've got to establish the kingdom because there is one. And God doesn't establish it. We have to establish it. See, now we're coloring outside the lines. So the woke culture has the same goals as the covenantal millennialists. So they are forced into the political arena to accomplish the kingdom of on earth. But so far, the imagined kingdom of God is an abject failure because there is no justice. There is no peace on earth, like what Wadsworth said in the song. Well, that's sort of interesting. But political persuasion, now how are we going to do this? But political persuasion that we just talked about, the kingdom of God on earth will be by political persuasion, will not bring about the kingdom. Second Advent will. Notice the second verse. We had the first one already. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. I have just described a politician. He will not be a politician. So we are quickly told that the servant will not come by gaining political power. He is not campaigning in the street to be elected to office. My chosen one is in office by appointment by God the Father. And we're not on the street doing his work, the building of the kingdom of God. That is not our job. We're to build a church. Now, if we want to talk about building a kingdom, if you bring someone to Christ, obviously those people would be part of the kingdom. In that sense, you could be building a kingdom. But that's usually not how it's used. Usually not how it's used. Well, we can't get off the justice issue because justice is not affected by favoritism. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Remember, we're in the context of establishing justice. In fact, it ends on the word justice. So return to justice again. It is equally applied to all. This is so opposite of what we find in man's justice applied. The high and mighty can get away with murder, but a parent showing up to complain at a school board meeting warrants an FBI investigation. That's justice. People show up at the Capitol to protest a corrupt election held for years without charges, denied bail, yet this system allows the destruction of our cities by hired criminals who are quickly released. Many are never charged. Justice has fallen. So this is the world of God's kingdom now, if there was one today. Hardly. Well, this king now, in this kingdom, as he will be called, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. See, now that's eschatological. If anybody thinks, well, they can do that today, I mean, it's been attempted again and again and again, and it's a new law that's going to fix everything. It never works. But God, the Lord God, we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. When will justice on the earth be established? At the second advent, not before, not one moment before. In the meantime, we approximate God's judgment, but it's always very, very poorly done. It never fixes anything. It just, you know, makes things, people feel better. And now we get to the point that we used to take the criminal off the street. Now we don't even do that anymore. Isn't that interesting? Even now, man's justice is to put him in jail and book him and then let him go again. That's justice. Even in our standard of man's justice, that's quite weak. So he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established the justice on the earth. This statement covers quite a long time. In fact, it was stated, let's say, 750 BC, somewhere in there. And we're still sitting here and we're still waiting for this justice to come to earth. And it was not waiting for us to do it. It says until he has established justice in the earth. He has established justice on the earth. So don't get on your mighty horse and say, we can do this. Now, I know we as our church don't claim this, but if you're not a dispensational person, this is what you're going to claim. You got to go out and do something in your life. I mean, you got to be some earthly good after all. Establish justice. I know you can't do much, but what little thing you do will certainly help. What little thing you do, there's, you know, 25 people working against you. So what the little thing you do doesn't get anywhere. All right. So this statement covers a long period of time, and it continues to the second advent. Now, the coastland, just call that the nations, you know, the outlying countries personified, suffers under man's laws, as we do, and we call this justice, remember? We call this justice. But we wait for God to render righteous laws and true justice, and we said you're doing that. I know you guys think you're getting away with this, all these lies are being told, but I know God is keeping track, and someday you will come up, and you will meet your maker. Someday we know that. So then righteousness will be applied, and then we'll have, in the kingdom, we'll have laws that are true justice. And no one will be hurt by these laws. Everybody will be able to function as God intended them to, but not until then. So this brings us to dealing with the God who's behind the servant person. Thus says Lord, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, in case we always misunderstand who we're talking about, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, the Father. I have called you, the Son, in righteousness. I will uphold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant or as a promise to the people, as a light to the nations. And we have seen that when Jesus comes in his incarnation, some of this is applied even to him. So God claims superiority, and should he not? Well, when Jesus comes, he will, it says in verse 7 of 42, he will come to open blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness in the prison. So this talks about Israel, and they're blinded and they're in prison because of their blindness. And we have that Matthew 4, 16, 7 talks about the people sitting in darkness saw a great light when Jesus came. So applied to Jesus at the incarnation, says, I am, this verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to given to graven images. Now, this is one of those verses that we memorize, and I sometimes have to look it up. Where is that? Because that's a great statement, because I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Well, who would be the competing glory? Man. Man is the competing glory. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So these idols do not have any semblance of any support from me. Because I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 42, 8. So applied to Jesus at his incarnation, behold, the former things which I had predicted have come to pass. Now I declare new things that have not happened. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. That's the you can understand what really real history was, and you can also talk about what the real prophecy is like. So what you expect that after you come through a section like this, there'd be some kind of response hymn, and that's what we have in the next section. In the response hymn is a recounting of things sometimes. So we have verse 11, 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands and those who dwell in it. In other words, everybody. Everybody should be singing this song. That the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices, the settlements and Kedar inhabitants, the inhabitants of Selah, sing aloud, let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. In other words, the idea of these, from wherever you live, you should be singing these praises of joy. Let them give the joy to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Again, even out to the Gentiles, out the far line. In other words, everywhere should be praising the Lord. Why? Well, because the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes. He will raise the war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Again, the second advent to talk about here. It's not defeating the Assyrians or defeating the Babylonians. This is an eschatological statement. And we're praising the Lord for it in that song. So in the eschaton, the Lord says, I have kept silent for a long time. And I say, yeah, you sure have. You know, we're still in that silence. I've kept still and restrained myself. God is restraining himself. Now, at the end of this time, like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will grasp, I will pant. Now, here we go. Tribulation talk. I will lay waste the mountains of the hills and wither all the vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and what? Dry up the seas. See, the second time we've had that ponds, we've had the second thing said, which is also said in Revelation 21:1, there is no more sea. So we see this over here. Well, ponds, that's not sea. Well, we're talking in poetic forms, ponds, a pond of water. What else would it mean? It wouldn't mean anything to have our farm pond dry with water, you know, but there's something significant said here about the rivers and the coastlands and I will dry up the ponds. All right, so we have a marked change in the world. Now we're singing a poetic song here. It goes on. I will lead the blind, the Gentiles, by a way they do not know. In other words, the Gentiles are going to go someplace where they don't expect to go. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light, make shining. I will make sinning attractive to them, like Romans chapter 1 before them. The rugged places, the obstacles, the plains. Now these could be metaphorical or they could be real. They probably think these are metaphorical, these rugged places, obstacles into plains, because I'm not sure I could actually force this into a literal understanding of the advancement of the Gentiles. It's possible, so I would argue with you on that. That these are things I will do. I will not leave them undone. In other words, the judgment will be done. They will be turned back on their wickedness and be utterly put to shame. These who trust in idols, who say to the molten image, you are the gods, that we'd put to shame. Now, we jump back to Israel now here, so we've got to keep track of who we're talking about. I put the S, servant, here as a small s, referring to Israel now as a servant. Here, and we won't get this until we get a couple of verses down. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. This is talking about Israel. Who is blind but my servant, Israel? Or so deaf that my messenger whom I, or so deaf as my messenger whom I sent, prophets. Who is so blind that he is at peace with me? You know, I'm okay, God. Or, you know, people say, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. No, there is something wrong with you. Or so blind as the servant of the Lord. So these are blind. They're God's people, but still blind. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. Now, see, obviously we're talking about Israel here. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. Remember, this is a song, so it doesn't have to walk on all floors. They have made a prey with none to deliver them, a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you can give ear to this? Who will give heed to listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil? Israel to plunder? Well, God did. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Whose ways they're not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey. So he poured out on them the heat of his anger and the fierceness of the battle and sent him a flame around the world as he did not recognize it and burned him. He paid no attention. That could be a reference to the diaspora. It could also be the crescendoing of this to the time of the tribulation, since it talks a lot about heat here. Then we go to the next chapter, and we're really glad there's another chapter because it says here, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Isn't that a nice way to turn this around? I have called you by my name, you are mine. All these bad things said about Israel, but do not fear, I have redeemed you. That's why Isaiah is a book of redemption. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. In the tribulation, through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor the flame burn you. You will survive this. Now, this is not a generational promise. The generations have come and gone for centuries. There are many Jews who have never been part of this promise. But there is going to be one generation at the end of this promise that will have this exactly applied to them. And that's why it's always important for Jews to at all times to believe in their holiness and the holy God and not fight him or resist him as they have. Because if you're alive at the end, you'll be saved. If you're not going to make it to the end, you better get saved, because that's the only way you get to the end without being in hell. All right. So we have an introduction to the Savior of Israel. The Savior of Israel in the clearest terms, I think, thus far in Revelation. If there's something else, you might show it to me. It is clear that Savior is a powerful being that works in concert with God of Israel as they have understood him. In Isaiah 42:1, lifts the curtain on the Godhead heretofore not as well understood. So the Savior of Israel has been established as the person of the Godhead, and with that truth, we'll march on into Isaiah, because by the time you get to Isaiah 56, it's going to be pretty clear what we're talking about.